Shabbat Shalom. Let us start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on your blessed Shabbat. And we thank you, Father, for another week of life. We thank you for the blessings that you give us many times that we don't even know. We thank you for all the blessings with your Shemitah. And most of all, we thank you for the blessing of your word and the great sacrifice of sending your only Son to pay the penalty of our sins. We put this time into your hands, and we ask your Spirit to guide and lead us as we study your word. And we give you all praise and honor and glory in the name of your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, so we are back again. It's been a while, but we are starting the Friday night study. Of course, we will have interruptions as I travel, you know, so here and there. And I figured instead of just waiting for the opportune time that we would just start the study, and then when I'm traveling, you know, I could always take a week or two off, and then we'll get back to it. So I've been praying about where to do the study. You know, people have been giving me some different feedback, and I was thinking, I mean, there's a lot of good studies we could do, and when we do the Bible study this way, like if we did a book like Job that's 40 chapters, it would probably take us almost a year just to do Job, which maybe we will do sometime in the future. But where I want to start with the study now, with everything going on in the world and a lot of the prophetic things that are happening, I figured a good place to start would be in the book of Ezekiel. So I am not going to do the whole book. Again, with 48 chapters, it would take us at least a year, maybe longer to do that. What I want to do is I want to kind of jump around. I'm going to start in certain chapters. I'll go over here in a minute. But after we do these chapters, I'm going to go back to the beginning, because if we look at Ezekiel, let's say from Ezekiel 2 to at least Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 11, they're all things for our time today. So a lot of it is about, as we'll see when we get into that, it's about Ezekiel is going to who? He's going to the Israelites living in the nation. So who is Ezekiel to begin with as we start here? Ezekiel is a prophet living at the time of the destruction of the temple. So he's writing from around the time of 592 BC to 573, 572 BC. So he's writing for about 20 years during the time that our brother Judah is going into captivity. And yet, interesting enough, and we'll get into this, like I said, later on when we get into that. From chapter 2 to chapter 10, he's talking to who? He's not talking to our brother Judah. He's talking to the Israelites and the nations, being us, the house of Ephraim. So that's why I thought it would be really, really important to go over this, because these things are happening now, you know. And there's a lot of prophetic stuff. And then we'll kind of jump around. We might not stay in Ezekiel the whole time. If something comes up, I really want to stay on top of world news and things that might be happening. If something really important is happening in world news. We just had an election a couple of days ago in Israel, where Benjamin Netanyahu now got in for the third time. He will be the longest serving prime minister in the history of the Jewish nation. And interesting enough, it is by far the most right-wing government that Israel has ever had. But I don't believe that's in a good way. If you look, I'm not going to talk about it too much now, but look at some of these right-wingers that are going to be part of his government that got into politics recently, and they're really, really fanatical people, and they would not be people that would be supporting us with our belief in who Ephraim is and those kind of things. Fairly radical people, but that's for another day. I'm not going to talk about that too much today. Maybe, who knows, maybe in the future we'll have a whole Bible study just on that, but we'll see. But today what I want to go over is I want to go over Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. We'll only get through one chapter today, Ezekiel 38, if we get through it. But we're going to go through Ezekiel 38 and 39 before we go back. Now, why am I starting with Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39? Because, you know, in my life, I'm a believer for about 38 years now. I've been, a Bible student for over 40 years. And I have to say that In all my time as a believer and studying the Bible, as far as the Christian world goes, there are certain things in prophecy that almost every single prophecy teacher teaches, and most of them are wrong. You know, hardly anybody teaches that America is Babylon. That's another study we'll go over sometime this year with, you know, the Shemitah being here in America where they are at the crossroads. You know, they have a big election coming up here in a few days, and we'll see what happens with that. But almost every Bible prophecy teacher will all tell you that Babylon is the Catholic Church. Interesting enough, you do not find the word church in your Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there is no such thing as church. I talk to tour guides, I talk to archaeologists, I talk to all kinds of historical people all the time when they'll come out and they'll say, oh, you know, like in Israel, they just did this dig. It could be in Israel, it can be sometimes even in Rome or the areas of the seven churches that are coming, but biblical areas, let's say. And they'll say, they just found the oldest church, Christian church in the world, and it might date back to the first century. I'll say, no, it doesn't. There were no churches in the first century because churches came later with Constantine. The earliest church was probably late 2nd century, early 3rd century, and most of them came in the 3rd and 4th century after that. So they weren't churches that early because, you know, the early believers were Israelites, they were Jews, they met in synagogues first, and then when they were kicked out of there, they met in houses. So that's one of the things you'll see, that they'll say that's wrong. And another one, which I want to get into now, is about Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel 39, Gog and Magog. And again, I would say probably 99% of Bible teachers will tell you that Gog and Magog are Russia, and we'll talk about that. And it's about a Russian war on Israel that's coming in the near future. They believe that's the next war to come. I've been hearing this for the last 35 years. The next big thing to happen in prophecy is the Gog-Magog war. And Russia is going to attack Israel, and then, you know, we're going to hear from there. Well, I think you may be very surprised as we go over Ezekiel 38 and 39 of what it's really about. And going into even the beginning of chapter 40, it may actually give us some indication of where we are in prophecy and a timeline for prophecy, but not what most people think. So let's get started here. Let's get started in Ezekiel 38. And again, it's a very mysterious two chapters here in the way of these names that come up, as we're going to see. Because far from being names of Russia, although they could be connected to Russian areas to one degree or another, they're really not names of Russia, though. They're names of others, as we're going to see, that go all the way back to the book of Genesis. So starting in verse 1, the word of Yahweh was to me saying, right? Now the other thing about Ezekiel, I've said this before when we talk about it, because Ezekiel, we get in Ezekiel 33, right? Two times in the book of Ezekiel. One is in Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel is called what? The watchman. I'll just go there for a minute. Ezekiel 33 and verse 2. And the word of Yahweh was to me saying, same as we just read here, Ezekiel 33, 1. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword on the land and take one man from the people of the land, their borders, and set him for a watchman to them. For a watchman to them. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the ram's horn, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a soul for them, he has taken his iniquity, but I will require his blood from the watchman's hand. And we see over and over and over in the chapter that it goes on to say this. He's talking about the watchman. So, what does a watchman do? Well, a watchman does two things. The first thing he's doing is, he's like a guard, right? He's a watchman. He's there to watch, and he's there to warn. But what else does a watchman do? A watchman, a watch, tells time, right? And the book of Ezekiel, more than any other book in the entire Bible, tells many, many dates. And I'm going to be studying this as we're going over. Like I said, this is going to take us at least several months to go over Ezekiel, and depending on if we jump to some other things too. But minimum, it's going to take a couple of months. And in the beginning here, you know, I'm taking a little longer, maybe getting into the beginning of chapter 38, because I want to give you a background of Ezekiel that you understand the importance of this book. And it's a very, very interesting book. The same as all of the prophets are. Isaiah is the most... It's like a Bible within a Bible. It talks about all the messianic prophecies, and Jeremiah talks about many of the prophecies with Babylon and the different things. But Ezekiel is a really, really interesting book because as the watchman, as the timekeeper, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Ezekiel. And it happened in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th of the month. Okay? And then we see in verse 2, on the 5th of the month, the 5th year of the captivity at Jehoiakim, the word of Yahweh came to me. So as we go through here, and I'm not going to go through all of this now. I didn't even have this in my notes to go over this right now. I just thought it would be interesting. But what happens is, over and over and over, as you go through Ezekiel, you find that he's telling time, right? Ezekiel 32 in verse 1, and it happened in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the 1st of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me saying. So over and over and over, and maybe I'll put them all together because there's probably some more meaning to it than we even understand at this point. But over and over and over, Ezekiel is putting all of these dates in there. And I'm going to show you one date that is extremely important for the times we're living in today. Not today, but I'll show you in another Bible study. But Ezekiel's the watchman, so he's telling time, and he's telling all these specific dates. And like we always say, excuse me, that every single word in the Bible has meaning. Every single word is important that's there. So maybe if there was one date in the book, and you say, okay, maybe it's historical, it's just saying when this happened, or when the temple was destroyed, whatever. But as you go through the book, it's over and over and over again, all the different dates that are coming there. And then when you find out that the book actually isn't really toward our brother Judah, but the book is really toward the Ephraimites in captivity, wow. What we find out is that Ezekiel could very much be telling the time frame of the end of the captivity of Ephraim. So we'll get into that as we get into some of the prophecies that are there, you know, as we get into earlier chapters. But I just want to show you that now because, like I said, as we're getting into chapter 38 and chapter 39, they're very, very, they're different chapters as far as the players that are here and why Yahweh names these players. You know, only he knows. But one thing I can assure you is that the narrative that most Bible teachers are telling us is not the scriptural narrative, and I'll prove that to you. I'm going to prove it today, and I'll prove it next week because these two chapters, they do go together hand in hand. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, if chapter 39 should actually be before 38 or 38 before 39, but they're about the same time period that's happening anyway. But let's continue here. So back to Ezekiel 38. The word of Yahweh was to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him. In verse 3, and say, so says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So, we're going to spend quite a bit of time here just in these first three verses because these verses are important if we're going to get to the bottom of what's going on here. Now, why would prophecy teachers think that this is talking about Russia? Well, first of all, they talk when it says the prince of Rosh, they say, see, Prince of Rosh, and Tubal, they say, is Tublinsky. Is that the name of the Russian town? Let me see if I have it written here. Yeah, I don't have. Okay. Yeah. Tublinsky. They say that Meshach is Moscow. So one of the things, though, like I say, you got to be very careful when you're trying to translate or transliterate words from one language into another. Now, in all fairness, if there's names of places, well, we know that already, right? Like the name of Yahweh. Names are transliterated, they're not translated. So if they are names of places, then possibly, maybe there could be a connection, but Russia wasn't a nation for many, many, many years after that. And the interesting part about it here is where it talks about the Prince of Rosh, right? To start out, that word Rosh, like Rosh Hashanah, it's not a name of a place, actually. It means like the head. So literally, it could be the chief prince. It's not even the name. It's not the prince of a place called Rosh, but it's the head prince, the Rosh prince, you know? So that's not even the name of a place. So right there is something's off. Meshach and Tubal and prophesy against him, and then we get in here, O Gog. And Gog is the name of a person. Son of man, set your face against Gog. The land is called Magog, right? But Gog is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So who is this Gog? Why is Yahweh prophesying against Gog? It's hard to know. We don't really know who he is. One thing that is interesting, though, is if you go to Numbers 24 and verse 7, Numbers 24 and verse 7. It says, he makes water flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom exalted. Remember Agag? You know, from the book of Joshua. But his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom exalted. And that's literally what Gog means, is exalted. But it comes from the same root as Agag. Now, what's interesting here is, In the Masoretic text, they use the word Agag here in Numbers 24:7. But in the Samaritan text and the Septuagint text, they actually use Gog. They don't use Agag. So it would say, his king shall be higher than Gog and his kingdom exalted. So is it a prophecy? It could be a prophecy, because look who's talking here. It's Balaam. Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, and he did not go at other times to seek spells, and he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping by the tribes, and the spirit of Elohim was on him. And he took up this parable and said, the saying of Balaam the son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eyes have been opened. The saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who sees the vision of the Almighty, Shaddai fallen down, yet with open eyes. How good are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel! They are spread out like valleys, like gardens by a river, and Yahweh has planted aloes as cedars beside the waters. He makes water flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Gog or Agag, and his kingdom exalted. So, interesting where this prophecy was taking place. And Bel Peor, we've been there. We've been to the very area over there where this actually happened. And not that long ago, even. So, we see this here, that this is one indication of a form of prophecy of this Gog. But we really don't know from history who this Gog is. Now, another thing is that the Syrian city Hierapolis, that's from Syria, was called also Magog. So that's up in the top of Syria up there. And it means exalted, the same root as Agag. So these are all little clues that tell us possibly something about it. Josephus, I was looking up Josephus, what he says about this. And he said that people called Scythians that lived north of China in Turkestan were called Magog. Now, what's interesting about that, who are the Scythians? The Scythians are Israelites. They were the ones from the Lost Tribes that lived up there near the Black and Exxon Sea. So that's interesting that you know, they're north of China in Turkestan, and they're called Magog. But you know what? What we need to do is we need to go back to the book of Genesis and we need to see who are these people to begin with? Where are these people? Where do they come from? So in Genesis 4 and verse 22, right? This is the genealogy of Cain that's coming, right? And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, the hammer of every engraving tool and copper tool. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Some people believe Naamah was the wife of Noah. But here's where we see the name Tubal. This is the first time we see that name Tubal. So he's talking about Gog, who's from the land of Magog, and he's the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And this is the first time we see that name. So is this somebody who's connected with Tubal-Cain? We're not sure. But that's the first time you see the name. Now, if we continue, or let's go to Genesis 10. We see more of this. Genesis 10, and starting in verse 1. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, right? What happens? We know that there were other humans, the purpose of man, on the earth when Yahweh created it. He says in Genesis 1, he created them, male and female. So he created people, he put them in their own land. We know that from Deuteronomy. But after the flood, everyone died. But Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wife. There were eight people that were left. So whoever was alive at creation certainly wasn't alive after the flood. So this is after the flood now. So these are the only generations that are left. They're going to come from these three people. And we already know, right? We know that Ham's sons, if we look in verse 6, were Cush and Mitzrayim, which is what? Egypt. And Put and Canaan. So his sons are in the land of Egypt in Africa and down there, Ham's sons. We also know that Shem comes from who? From the Semites. That's where the word Shemites come from. So we know the Israelites, and they came from Shem, and that's the genealogy that we see come. But who's the third son? The third son is Japheth. And look at verse 2. Who were the sons of Japheth? Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. So all the names that we're seeing here are the same names that are over here. And these are mostly people from the east that are coming from these. Except, and I don't know why, to be honest with you, they say that Javan is the Greeks. To me, when I look at that, I always think of Japan. Javan, Japan. But I know that a lot of these sons were from the eastern part of the world where they came from. I've studied why they say that Javan are the Greeks. Iconians and the different people. I don't necessarily buy it 100%. I'd have to study it more. I'm not saying it's totally wrong. I don't know yet. But I do know that most of these people are Eastern countries that came from there. And Gomer's sons were Ashkenazi. Oh, that's from Gomer. So here we see that all of these, Meshach, Tubal, and Gog, or Magog, or all here is the sons of Japheth. So that's where the genealogy comes from. I have a paper from the encyclopedia that it says here, Gog, the prince of the land of Magog, Meshach and Tubal. By Magog is most probably meant the Scythians or Tartars, like we just said, called so by Arabian and Syrian writers, and especially the Turks, who were originally natives of Tartary. Magog is at least part of Scythia and comprehends Syria, in which is Hierapolis, we said that, taken by the Scythians and called of them Scothopolis. It is that country which is in subjection to the Turks during the Ottoman Empire and may be extended through Asia Minor, the countries of Samarita and others under more than one succession of time. So it's interesting too that there's always this connection here with the Turks also in here with these people. And I've said it for many years that the Turks will be big players in the end time. you know, that they're the sons of Teman, you know, O-Teman, Ottoman Empire, which we know that if you would have said this 20, 25 years ago, people would have said Turkey is, by law, they have to be a neutral country and this and that. Why did that change under Erdogan? So Turkey now does want world dominion, and Turkey does have one of the best armies in the world. And Turkey probably will be aligned with who? With Russia and with China when this war comes, which could be sooner than later. So we see here, though, also it talks about Gomer. Gomer and his bands are all his army as the Targum. Gomer was the eldest son of Japheth. And it says, from whom descended the people called? And he's saying again, the Greek Galatians or Gallio-Grecians, as Josephus says, who were before from him called Gomerians. Others think that Phygia and the inhabitants of it are meant. The house of Togomar. Did we get to Togomar yet? No, that's in verse 6. So we'll see here. Gomer and its bands in the house of Togomar in the recesses of the north. Togomar was one of the sons of Gomer, whose posterity, calling according to the Greeks, as Josephus says, were the Phygians, but others think that the Cappadocians descended from him, and that Togomar designs their country, which also is part of the Turkish dominion. So by far, as we're looking at the history of these people, you can't say they're Russians. I'm not saying that Russia couldn't be part of this Gog-Magog war. I believe they probably will be a part of it. But certainly it's not speaking primarily to Russia, as we see from these areas here. And the biggest part of it, not really even who these people are, because I think that's, to be honest, a little bit irrelevant right now, but it's the timing of it. You know, like I said, I've been hearing this for 35 years. This is the next thing to happen. And every time something happens, whether it's in Israel or something happens with Russia, and the interesting part is in the last 30 years, Israel has taken in more than 1 million Russians, most of them not even Jews, into their country for defense purposes. So Russia has more reason not to fight Israel than to fight Israel, but you never know. You know, they could fight Israel depending on what happens. But this is not primarily speaking about a war with Russia and Israel. And the timing of it, which I'm going to show, is the most important thing. So let me continue here in verse 4. He says, Yahweh says this, and I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you and all your army out, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed most perfectly, a great assembly with buckler and shield, all of them swordsmen. So what's happening here, right? We see in the first three verses, it's telling who the players are. We said that already. We looked them up. And like I said, it's a little bit ambiguous at this point, but at least we understand. Excuse me. Somewhat about them. But now in verse 4, what's happening here? Yahweh is pulling these people into a fight. Yahweh is bringing them into a fight, right? So it seems like he says, he'll turn them back and put hooks in their jaws, and he will bring you and all your army out, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed most perfectly, a great assembly with buckler and shield, all of them swordsmen. So it seems like because of the timing, as we'll see when this is shortly, that Yahweh is pulling these people toward fighting. If we look at Isaiah 37 and verse 29, we see similar phrase. Yahweh says, because of your raging against me and your arrogance has come up to my ears, even I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came in. And if you look at our note, look what it says. The Assyrians often led away their captives by tying a rope to rings placed in their noses. So they would literally put rings in the noses of people to show the slavery, because they took them, and then they would put a rope through it and they would take them captive that way. So Yahweh is using it here. He's saying, I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaws. So saying the same thing, that Yahweh is going to do this to Magog, you know, and what's happening here. And then look who else is involved here. Verse 5. Persia. Who's Persia? Iran. Ethiopia. And when we look at Ethiopia, we're also talking about North Sudan. Libya with them, all of them shield and helmet. Gomer and all its bands, the house of Togarmah, like we said, the oldest son of Japheth. From all the recesses of the north and all the bands, many people are with you. And this is, goes even toward Armenia and that far. So Turkey, Armenia, you know, maybe parts of Russia and also Persia. And I find it interesting because Iran and Russia are, you know, the ones who are going to take down Babylon. So we see them also. And just recently, just in the last week, Russia and Iran have come into a new military pact where Iran is supplying Russia now a lot of military for the war in Ukraine. They're starting to give them drones that are supposed to be really, really good drones and different things. So then we see this pact that's made here together. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So let's go to Jeremiah 46, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, come up horses in rage chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle the tread and the bow. For this is the day of Adonai Yahweh of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself of his foes, and the sword shall devour, may be filled to satisfaction, and made drunk with their blood, for there is a sacrifice to Adonai Yahweh of hosts in the north country by the river Euphrates. And as we're going to see, that's why the river Euphrates is dried up, that the kings of the east can come across there. But what is the timing of this then? The day of Yahweh. This is not about a war that comes first. And I don't know where they get that from. No, clearly showing to you over and over and over as we go through Ezekiel 38 and 39 that this is definitely the time of the day of Yahweh that's coming. If we go after verse 6 with Gomer and Togarmah, go to Ezekiel 27, 12 through 14. Ezekiel 27, 12 through 14. It says, Tarshish was your trader from the multitude of your wealth, from silver, iron, tin, and lead. They gave your wares, right? Remember with the sulfur bowls coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, but when they made up 95% sulfur, 5% iron, tin, and lead to make the fire hotter. And that's what he's saying here, right? The silver, the iron, tin, the lead. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach. They were your merchants. They gave the souls of men and vessels of copper for their goods. So now they're also connected with Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Tarshish is where Spain was, in that area there. So what this is showing here is, this is by far being an attack of just one country like Russia coming against Israel. This is an attack from all of these countries that are coming. So they're all the countries are coming against Israel at this time. And Yahweh is going to lead them. He's going to bring them into the battle. And then they're going to fight from there. So verse 7. He says, be prepared, yea, prepared for yourself, you and all your assembly that are assembled to you, and be a guard to them. Now when is this happening? We're going to see it right here in verse 8. After many days you shall be visited. In the after years you shall come into the land turned back from the sword, gathered out of many people on the mountains of Israel, which have been for a continual waste. But he has been brought out of the people, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. So isn't this kind of interesting? He's saying there's many people living in Israel at this time, which there are many people living there today, right? We see more than 8 million Jews that are living there today. Amazing. You know, probably more than any other time in their history of Brother Judah that's living there. And he's saying it's a time where they're dwelling securely. But he has been brought out of the people, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. So I can tell you one thing. From living in Israel for almost 20 years, there's a lot of things that were going on there. But one thing wasn't that they were living securely. If there is one country on the earth that is the least secure country, it's got to be Israel. There's no other country. Name me one country in the world that every one of its neighbors want to destroy them. You know, that every so many years they're being attacked and fought with, that they have to have guards all around. They have to have all this intelligence. They have to have all this going on. No other country. I mean, there's other things going on. South Korea, North Korea. Just today, North Korea had, I think they said 180 warplanes that they brought to South Korea, and they were shooting there. But nothing that like that would happen in Israel from all of their neighbors all around ever since 1948 when they became a nation again, modern nation again. And yet here they're living securely. Why are they living securely? Because he says, after many days you shall visit in the after years. So we see the latter days in Scripture. What does latter days mean? It means the end times, the days we're living in now. But this doesn't say latter days. It says after years. So what on earth does that mean? Look at our note. It says this term after years seems to be a time after the coming tribulation, but before the millennial kingdom. So it seems to be a time that after the 42 months of the beast, Lord, let's say at the very end of his 42-month reign, but before the kingdom starts, is this time called in the after years. And that's why I find it very interesting that when does Yeshua return to the earth? With Holy Day pictures his return to the earth? Yom Teruah, right? Feast of Trumpets. And when does that happen? That's the first day of the seventh month. But when does the millennium start? When does the year, when does the biblical year start? On Aviv 1. So how much time is between Tishri 1 and Aviv 1? Roughly 7 months, depending on if it's an intercalary year. But roughly 7 months, and it's important, because let's take a look now as we continue going on here. It says, and you shall go up, you shall, verse 9, you shall come like a storm, you shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. So he's saying they're going to go up like a storm, and they're going to be like a cloud to cover the land and many people with you. So it's interesting, you know, when I look at the scripture, this in a figurative way, you know, you see this stuff like the iCloud, right? And what's happening with Elon Musk, who just took over Twitter, he's doing that Starlink, where he's making like a cloud over all the earth with all the satellites, these thousands and thousands of satellites to cover the whole earth. And it's, I just think of that as I think of this here. It's like a cloud to cover the land, you and all the bands and many people with you. They're coming from all over the place. Verse 10, so says Adonai Yahweh, and it shall be in that day, word shall come up into your heart, and you shall devise an evil plan. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of open spaces, right? It's a land of security. I will go to those at ease who live securely, all of them living with no walls, and there is no bars and no gates to him. So, as we're going to see, yes, someone could read this and say that one scripture could say, well, maybe it's the millennium. Right? But I'm going to show you other scriptures that prove this is definitely not the millennium yet. So what can be the only time that they're living securely, but it's not the millennium? It's a time between when Yeshua returns. Because when he returns, right, we're going to read the scriptures probably next week in Zechariah and some of the other ones. He's going to fight all the enemies. So Israel has nothing to worry about once he's there in the Mount of Olives. But yet, we're going to see, this definitely cannot be the millennium yet because of some other scriptures. But they're living securely. So it has to be that time period from Yom Teruah until Aviv 1. Verse 12, in order to spoil a spoil and to steal a prize, to turn your hand on the inhabited waste places and on the people gathered out of the nations, producing livestock and goods, who dwell in the center of the earth. Right? So where does Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, it says, is in the center of the earth, as we see. So these are the people that are dwelling there. That's where everything comes from. That's where the Garden of Eden was. That's ground zero, as we see from creation. And then verse 13. Verse 13 here says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its young lions shall say to you, have you come to plunder a plunder? Have you gathered your assembly to steal a prize? To lift up silver and gold? To take away livestock and goods? To spoil a great spoil? So now, you know, they're coming and the merchants, these are the merchants of Arabia and Tarshish, and they're asking for a spoil from the Jews. So we're reading before here, right? If you look in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, right? And it's getting into all these different areas here. And now again, Tarshish, talking about Tarshish again, merchants. So these merchants are saying, if we're going to come and help you, we want spoils from the Jews. So prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, so says Adonai Yahweh, shall you not know in that day when my people Israel dwell securely? And you shall come from your place out of the recesses of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, a mighty army. So they're coming out of where? They're coming out of the recesses of the north. And what does that mean? The recesses, whenever you see that in scripture, it's always talking about trouble. The trouble always comes from the north. I'll just read this. I could probably go to 20 different scriptures, but let me just go to a couple real quick. Jeremiah 1 and verse 14. And Yahweh said to me, out of the north, evil will be set loose on all those living in the land. Jeremiah 4 and verse 6. Lift up a banner toward Zion. Flee for safety and do not wait, for I will bring evil from the north and a great ruin. And maybe one more. Jeremiah 6:1. Maybe I'll go on two more. Jeremiah 6:1. O son of Benjamin, take refuge to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the ram's horn in Tekoa, and set up a signal over Beth Hakerem, for evil appears out of the north in great destruction. So we see this. It's like a metaphor. Because to be honest, most of the time, that's where the enemies of Israel would come from. You know, they'd come, they'd have to come through. You wouldn't go through the desert land, because if you go through all the desert land of Iraq and Jordan coming in Israel, it's really hard, especially since there was little water. So they would go through the Fertile Crescent. They would come up through, you know, up through Syria and around the Fertile Crescent and always come in from the north. So it typically that became like a saying, you know, that that's where the danger comes from. And a lot of times it actually does. But when you hear it's coming from the north, that's what it's talking about. Jeremiah 50 and verse 3. Jeremiah 50 and verse 3. He says, for a nation comes up against her. This is talking against Babylon. From the north, which shall make her land a desert. Yea, no one shall dwell in it. They shall flee, they shall go. And there's people that sometimes they laugh and say, oh, ha, ha. Oh, so you're telling me that Canada is going to attack America? No, that's not what they're saying. If you look at the American northern border, you have thousands and thousands of miles where Canada's there with anybody could walk in. You know, you don't have what's happening in the south because it's a different situation. Canadians, you know, don't need to come and illegally come into America, although one just did and committed a crime recently. But anyway, but if you look where they're going to come from, you know, if you look from where Russia and these other nations are going to come when they attack America, of course they're going to come from the north. And that's where they always seem to come from. So, verse 9 there, Jeremiah 50, verse 9, less scripture on this. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing a company of great nations from a northern land against Babylon. And they shall array themselves against her. She shall be captured there. Her arrows shall be as those of a mighty skillful man. They shall not return empty. And Chaldea will be a prize. Old plunderer will be satisfied. Right? So it's a company of nations that are going to attack Babylon. Like we said, but the trouble comes from the north. Verse 16. And you shall come up on my people. Ezekiel 38 verse 16. And you shall come up on my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the after days, again, the after days or after years, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, Gog. So this is where Yahweh is saying the nations don't know him yet, right? So this can't be the millennium, because if this was already the millennium, all the nations would know him. Some people think this is actually because we see this again in Revelation 20 after the 1,000 years are off. Maybe I'll even read that there, that people don't get mixed up with this. Revelation 20, in verse 7. And whenever the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be let loose out of his prison, and he will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to assemble them to war, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the land and encircled the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire from Yahweh came down out of heaven and consumed them. So this is not this. It's not the same. Because right here, they're saying the people don't know Yahweh. And after the 1,000-year millennium, everyone will know Yahweh. So this is not after the millennium. After the millennium, something like this will happen again. It's hard to imagine after 1,000 years of peace that there will be people, when Satan is let loose, that are going to go right back to where they were before the 1,000 years. But that's human nature. That's unfortunately human nature and free will, that people choose to do the wrong things. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about the time period at the end of the reign of the beast when they're coming against Israel and Jerusalem, and Yahweh is going to intervene to protect his people. If we also go to Revelation 16, because what is it also called in Scripture? We'll see it here. Revelation 16, starting in verse 12. And the sixth cherub poured out his bowl onto the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So that's what's happening. And actually, they're already doing this. They're already damming at the top of the Euphrates River. They're damming it, and they already made a way for them to come from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons doing signs which go forth to the kings of the earth, even of the whole inhabitable world, to assemble them to the war of that day, the great day of El Shaddai. Right? So this is what we're saying. It's the day of Yahweh. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is the one watching. Right? Ezekiel's the watchman. Blessed is the one watching and keeping his garments, that he does not walk naked, and they may see his shame. And he assembled them in the place, having been called in Hebrew, Har-Megiddo. Armageddon. Armageddon is from Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. So that's what we're talking about here. This time period here that we're talking about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the time of Armageddon. It's the time when all the nations are coming against Israel in the very end. And then we're going to see that it's the 7 months before the millennium starts. The time from when the Messiah appears to before the millennium starts. So very clearly, that's the time period for this. Revelation 9, verse 13. How big is this army? It's a big army. It's a very big army that's coming. That's why Yahweh is intervening for his people and his nation. Revelation 9 and verse 13. It says, the sixth cherub trumpeted, and I heard a voice of one of the four horns of the golden altar before Elohim, saying to the sixth cherub who had the trumpet, release the four cherubs, those having been bound at the great river Euphrates. Same thing. And the four cherubs were released, those having been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, right? What do we say about Ezekiel? He's the timekeeper. So they're saying it's not just the hour and the day, but the month and the year. And they should kill the third part of man. A third of man. Think of it today. You have around 8 billion people in the world. Divide that by 3 and you see. It's a lot of people that are going to be killed. Close to 3 billion, 2.5 to 3 billion. And the number of the armies of the cavalry was 200 million, and I heard their number. Wow, that is a lot of people. And so I saw in the vision of the horses and those sitting on them having fire-colored breastplates, even like dusty red and brimstone, and the heads of the horses, heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. Sounds like nuclear war that's coming. These are weapons that are shooting out. And 200 million army. It's a big, big army that will be fighting this. So back to Ezekiel 38. Verse 17. So says Adonai Yahweh, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by the hand of my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days and years to bring you against them? And it shall be on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh, my fury shall come up in my face. Right? My fury shall come up in my face. And in my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great quaking in the land of Israel. So there's no doubt this is the day of Yahweh. This is his wrath. Let's go to Joel 2. Yoel, the second chapter, verse 1 and 2. Blow a ram's horn in Zion, and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all those living in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh approaches, it is near. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spread out on the mountains, a great and strong people, there has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again to the years of generation to generation. So this is, says it in Matthew 24, the worst time the world will ever know and ever has known. And this is what we're dealing with in Ezekiel 38. We're dealing with the wrath of Yahweh, the day of Yahweh. Chapter 3, Joel chapter 3 and verse 4. And also, what are you to me, Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Phoenicia? Are you restoring repayment to me? And if you are repaying me, I will swiftly and speedily turn your reward on your head. And that you might have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my goods and treasure to the temple. You have also sold the sons of Judah and the sons of Jerusalem to who? The sons of the Javanites. We talked about in the beginning of chapter 38, Javan, right? So these are the ones, he's saying it, the sons of the Javanites, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I am arousing them from the place where you have sold them and will return their reward on your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they shall sell them for Sabaeans to a nation far off, for Yahweh has spoken it. Proclaim this among the nations. Sanctify a war. Awaken the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. So that's why Yahweh is pulling them by hooks, because he's bringing all these people, all these armies of the world to there so that he can solve all business in one day. Beat your plowshares into swords. Remember I gave the sermon at Sukkot. There will be war no more, but not here. There's still war here. This is the very end. This is where Yahweh is taking recompense on all his enemies. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Gather yourself and come, all you nations, and gather yourself together all around. O Yahweh, bring down your mighty ones. Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will visit to judge all the nations all around. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars shall gather in their light. And Yahweh roars from Mount Zion and he gives his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a fortress to the sons of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem will be a holy thing and strangers shall no more pass through her. So this is the time we're talking about here. No doubt about it. It's the time of the day of Yahweh. Go back to Ezekiel 38 in verse 19. And in my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great quaking in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men on the face of the earth will quake at my face, right? This can only be the day of Yahweh. And the mountains will be thrown down. And the steep places fall down and every wall will fall to the ground. Wow, this is talking about some heavy stuff, the day of Yahweh. Let's go to Nahum, the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, the mountains quake because of him, the hills melt, and the earth is lifted up from before him, even the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his fury? And who can rise against the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken down before him, right? You can't stand in the presence of Yahweh and live. You can't look at the presence of Yahweh and live. And here, he's coming with wrath. He's coming with anger because of what the nations have done and what people have done for 6,000 years. And this is the end of it. So, wow. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 38. And I shall call a sword against him on all my mountains, declares Adonai Yahweh. Each man's sword will be against his brother. And I will judge him with a plague and with blood and an overflowing shower and hailstones. I will rain fire and brimstone on him and on his bands and on many people who are with him. Right? So when does Yahweh rain fire and brimstone on all the people? Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 20 and 21. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found. And a great hail, as the size of a talent, that's like 100 pounds, came down out of heaven upon men. And men blasphemed Elohim from the plagues of the hail, because his plague is exceedingly great. So are people repenting? Are they crying out for mercy? No, they're cursing Yahweh as this has happened. But this is what he's saying. Hail and fire and brimstone, you know, and 100-pound hailstones, pretty heavy. We've seen hailstones the size of maybe like a baseball, and wow, you know, even smaller than that, and they can do a lot of damage really, really quick. So I will judge him with a plague and with blood and with overflowing shower and hailstones. I will rain fire and brimstone on him and on his bands and on the many people who are with him. So this is where Yahweh is coming against his enemies. And the last verse here. And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of the many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So up to now, do people know who Yahweh is? No. Even you look at like the World Economic Forum with Klaus Schwab and with that Hariri fellow, and they sit there saying that they are going to be GODs and they're going to do this. And Hariri says, you don't have to believe in some GOD in the sky who doesn't exist. Well, they're going to see in this day who exists and who doesn't exist. Because Yahweh says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So this is the only time it can be. Because before this, they don't know who Yahweh is, right? And yet Israel is living securely, so it has to be after Yeshua returns, but before the millennium starts. And as we've read from all the other scriptures, clearly we see it's the time of Armageddon. It's the time of the last battle. Ezekiel 20 in verse 42. Ezekiel 20 and verse 42. This is where Yahweh is telling them why he's doing this, right? He says, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, to the land for which I lifted up my hand to give to your fathers. So as Yahweh is delivering the Ephraimites back, as he's taking them all back to the land, as he is saving Judah from their enemies, and he's doing this just like he did it when they left Egypt. Yahweh is doing all this. He's doing the plagues. His angels are there. People are going to know. There's no doubt. There'll be no question who was doing this. They will all know Yahweh from the least to the greatest. And Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. And the nation shall know that I am Yahweh, declares Adonai Yahweh, when I am sanctified in you, in their eyes. And this is why the name of Yahweh is so important in the end time. Because why do people not know the name Yahweh? Because of Israel. Because Israel went into captivity and they lost who their Elohim was. And Judah hid the name, you know, the rabbis. And they lost who their Elohim was. So he's saying, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations. So how will they know it? By us. Because we're the remnant that Yahweh is using in these end times. We're the remnant to bring that. That's part of the restored good news message. You know, what good is the message without knowing who the messenger is? And the messenger is Yahweh, you know. So it's important that we make sure we are always standing up for his name and sanctifying his name and using it, you know, sparingly and only in the proper manner, because it is the name above all names. But at this time, how great is this, that everyone in the world, it's sad what's going to happen, that it's going to take this, it's going to take this tragedy for this to happen. But through this, every person who is left in the world will know Yahweh, they'll know who he is. And when Yeshua comes and he starts the millennium, and we are there as his kings and priests and his messengers to go out to the world to these people that are left, we will be able to be there and be with him. So I am going to stop there for tonight. I think it's a really good study to go into. Next time we'll go into chapter 39, and it will just reaffirm all the things we're going over today. So we'll see more things about this with Gog and Magog, and continue from there next week. So Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom.